return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Let us pray. O Lord our God, open our hearts and minds to hear your call today. Give us the help and power of your Spirit to respond to your call in whatever ways we need to in our lives. As we listen to your word, we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our scripture passage today from Joel, he was busy making plans for a service of revival and rededication. Scriptures needed to be selected, hymns needed to be picked, PowerPoint slides needed to be prepared, bulletins needed to be printed, and Joel had an idea about also announcing the gathering on the congregation's new electronic sign that they had gotten. Thought he might put his sermon title up there, Rend Your Heart and Not Your Garments. That, he thought, should grab the attention of some passers-by as they went up and down the highway. But Joel, I think, had to be careful, too, not to get too caught up in what he planned to say. After all, the only reason he would be speaking was because God was speaking. And the crux of what God was saying to his people is captured in the opening verse of today's text. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Now, some translations render that opening word as but. In the verses leading up to today's text, the future looks pretty bleak for God's people. They are threatened by death with a plague of locusts that's unparalleled, the devastation of their crops that they've experienced, decimation of their livestock. This is interpreted as the leading edge of the day of the Lord, a day of ultimate judgment. And that's really part of what makes the opening word in today's scripture passage so striking. But, or yet now, even in the midst of their present circumstances, there's still hope for God's people. But, yet even now, those are words that open the door some. They open the door to a different outcome, a different future. God's people have the opportunity to repent and rededicate themselves to the Lord. Eugene Peterson captures it well in his version of today's opening verse when he says, but there's also this, it's not too late. God's personal message, come back to me and really mean it. Come fasting and weeping. Sorry for your sins. So Joel wants to help God's people answer that call. He wants to help them come. That's why he's busy making plans for this service of rededication. He's updating the congregation's homepage. He's pushing out notifications through all forms of social media about this service of rededication. Imagine being a member of the congregation and getting that email reminder from Joel about the rededication service. And in the subject line is just one word, repent. Would you be inclined to open that email and even begin to read it? Folks then would have recognized the term and understood its meaning, probably more than many folks nowadays. Repentance is a word that's really gone out of fashion, partly because it calls us to face the reality of our sin, individually and collectively. Add to that the fact that repentance is often mistakenly thought of as just, well, feeling remorse for our sins without really changing our ways or reforming our attitudes and actions. It's no wonder that the call to repent in our day sounds so ancient, so dusty, so out of sync in a way. But repentance, we need to remember, remains inseparable from the gospel. Go back to the scripture passage we had from Matthew that I read earlier. Jesus begins his public ministry, his first sermon in a way, with this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So this good news about Jesus Christ is designed to enable us to see the bad news about ourselves, which can bring us into good news of reconciliation and redemption through repentance and faith. Eugene Peterson puts it this way: repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and what you want from God are not going to be achieved by doing the same old things, thinking the same old thoughts. No, we're told in our scripture today that God wills that we turn away from sin, turn toward him, and go in the direction that his reign is going. And this involves a recommitment, a dedication to do the will of God. And who is this God? Well, to answer that question, Joel draws upon one of Israel's most ancient creeds or formulas of belief. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Gracious has to do with God's goodwill toward us. Compassionate, which is sometimes translated as merciful, has to do with the love of a parent for a child. Slow to anger has to do with not being in a big rush or hurry to punish, but patiently waiting for repentance and turning. Love, often translated as steadfast love, has to do with God's faithfulness, his everlasting commitment to the covenant relationship he has with his people. This is the core of who God is and what God is doing. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That basic confession of faith is in many places of Scripture, especially within the Old Testament. Now, compare that understanding of God to the following sort of satirical, superficial prayer based on taking an ancient prayer confessing sin and overhauling it to contemporary life this way. Benevolent and easygoing parent, we have occasionally had some minor errors of judgment, but they're not really our fault. Due to forces beyond our control, we have sometimes failed to act in accordance with our own best interests. Under the circumstances, we did the best we could. We're glad to say that we're doing okay, perhaps even slightly above average. Be your own sweet self with those who know they are not perfect. Grant us that we may continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. And we ask all these things according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from you. Amen. Now, that's not the kind of prayer that Joel is talking about, or so much of Scripture talks about when we come to face the reality of our sin and the call to confess and repent and turn back to the Lord. God's grace, as we hear about it here, God's grace, it's not meant to give us an excuse to keep on sinning. It can get misconstrued that way, like in that prayer. God's grace isn't meant to give us an excuse to keep on sinning. On the contrary, God's grace is intended and meant to move us toward repentance and faith and reform in our lives. Now, at one level, this repentance can be very personal, deeply personal. Our gracious and compassionate God deals with us individually. His steadfast love calls upon each of us to search our hearts and our minds and examine ourselves personally to see where we need to return to the Lord. In many parts of the Christian community, this emphasis on self-examination, looking at your own heart and mind, comes to the fore during the season of Lent, which is now underway. Lent is a season of spiritual preparation leading up to Easter. It's a time of inward reflection and outward spiritual disciplines, including practices like prayer or fasting or almsgiving or some others. During Lent, followers of Jesus focus even more intently in some respects on the suffering of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the giving of Jesus for our sins, what that means for us. And in many traditions, the beginning of Lent brings into the picture Psalm 51, which is often recited as an expression of sorrow and repentance for personal sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Notice the stress on how you and I have personally, individually sinned against God and need to turn back to Him, not only for forgiveness, but for renewal, for change, for reform of our behavior. So as I said, repentance is a deeply individual matter, a personal matter, but we have to also keep in mind that it's a collective matter, a communal kind of matter. Joel doesn't contact each person in the congregation and urge them to search your heart and mind in an exclusively private way. He does that in one sense. They need to examine themselves individually, just as we need to examine ourselves individually. But they need to do so in the context of the whole community of faith, the entire fellowship of God's people. So Joel, what does he do? He follows God's instructions. What are God's instructions? Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Bring them together. From the youngest to the oldest, gather them. Summon everyone. Summon them all to a meeting with God. It's time for repentance and reform. Personally, yes, but also corporately, collectively. There's a pastor who tells about an experience his congregation had during one worship service. It was Ash Wednesday, and as part of their service, they invited folks to take a piece of paper, write down their sins, and fold that piece of paper and pin it to a wooden cross that was up at the front of the sanctuary as a reminder about the forgiveness that God offers us in Jesus Christ. And one year a family came to that service, and they came forward really as an entire family to acknowledge their sins. They had a six-year-old son, and they wanted to participate in the service, so they decided they too would get involved by writing their sins on the paper and pinning it to the cross. Well, remember that he was 6 years old, so he wrote his in large block letters on the paper. Other members of the family wrote theirs down. They didn't put their names on theirs. They folded them up and pinned them to the cross. But they noticed that in addition to writing his sins, he wrote his name on it. And he pinned it to the cross without folding it up where others could see his sins and who he was. On his, he said, God, I'm sorry that I lied. I'm sorry that I lied. He pinned it to the cross, and others in his family began to wonder and ask, well, why did you put your name on it? Why did you not fold it up? Now others can see who you are and what your sins are. And he said, I wrote my name on it because I want everybody to see it. I'm hoping there might be somebody who can help me stop. Here was a child who knew that in order to practice repentance, we need one another in the life of God's people. For in addition to damaging our relationship with God, our sin damages our relationships with other people too. By contrast, confession, repentance, helps create and cultivate communion between yourself and God, between yourself and other people, in the people of God especially. Our unity as a congregation depends partly on our willingness to go to one another when needed and say, you know, I'm sorry for what I said or did and the damage it's done to our relationship. I come seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. Or to go to someone else in the life of God's people and say, you know, I'm really struggling with this particular sin right now. Will you pray for me? Can you help me with it? Can you guide me yourself or to someone or some other resources who can help me? Repentance. It is, like I said, in one sense, a personal thing, a private thing. But it's also a people of God thing. And that becomes even more important, I think, in a social media era like the one we inhabit, where sins get broadcast in public and denounced in public. In many cases, that includes the destruction of people's lives in public on social media. Once a person's transgressions, or even their alleged transgressions, make it online, it's open season for all kinds of hatred and vitriol and condemnation. Occasionally, there are glimpses of mercy and reconciliation. For instance, a few years ago, a man named Dan Harmon, who was creator of a show on NBC called Community, publicly apologized on a podcast for making unwanted advances and then retaliating against a female writer on that particular show. And a day after his apology, the lady noted, it was a master class in how to apologize. And she stated on Twitter, this was never about vengeance. It's about vindication. That's why it didn't feel right to just accept his apology in private, although I did that too, she says. Because if any part of this process should be done in the light, it's the forgiveness part. And so, at Dan Harmon, I forgive you. So there are rays of hope and positive opportunities there, while at the same time we have to always be careful about how much of an arena there really is for confession or repentance in cyberspace, the dangers and the limitations there as well. But there's still really nothing like the flesh and blood interaction and communion of life in the church. Because in the community of Christ's disciples, like our gathering here today, we have face-to-face relationships with human beings in front of us who can help us grow in learning how to receive mercy and how to give mercy to others, live people in our fellowship of believers. We have spiritual siblings who can help us grow in what godly correction looks like. We have fellow disciples around us in the life of the church who can help us grow in holiness and mature in what it means to follow Jesus. After all, we need to remember that repentance isn't just a one-time experience when you first come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's part of it. But repentance is also a daily matter of turning away from sin and turning toward God in your life as you follow Jesus. I think that's why one of the greatest gifts and forms of witness that the church, we as God's people in Christ, the church, have to offer to the world in our day and time is the fact that the reconciliation and peace that we human beings need, the reconciliation and peace that we human beings need isn't just with one another, but with God. Reconciliation with God, which shapes reconciliation with others. I like the way that Carl Truman puts it when he says that in our world, one finds many horizontal repentances directed toward other men and women, but little that is directed heavenward. Heavenward. Notice that the call of God through Joel isn't just to turn back to one another. That's part of it in a way. But the primary call is turn back to the Lord. Reconciliation with God that we need most of all, that creates and cultivates and shapes reconciliation with fellow human beings in the life of the church and beyond. The call of God through Joel is not just to turn back to one another, but to turn back, return to the Lord, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. So this merciful God calls us together to be a community of repentance, practicing among ourselves and exhibiting to the world what it means and what it looks like to return to God. Return to the Lord. Return to me, says the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Thank you for your mercy toward us, most of all through Jesus Christ. Help us to return to you deeply and individually, but also together as your people, and be a living sign to the world of what can happen when people are reconciled to you and to one another. We pray this in the name of the one who gave himself so that we could have peace with you and with each other. Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord's table today, we remember the cross